Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. If you'd join me there, Ephesians 3, Paul's going to speak to us again. Of course, we're still in the book of Romans, but we'll start here. Ephesians 3, verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Wow, what a mouthful, huh? Let's pray. Father, we ask you to anoint your word this morning. Give us understanding according to your word. There's a lot of great stuff in here and information, but you know what, Lord? We want to hear your voice. We want to hear your Holy Spirit speak to our heart this morning and teach us and have your way with us and convict us and love us and forgive us. All that, Lord, you can do all that today, this morning. You're an awesome God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. So, Lord, help us to glean from it exactly where you want us to and what you want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This word here, mystery, it means something that was previously unknown, obviously, okay? Or hidden, let's say. But now it's revealed, in this case, because the timing is just right. Usually with Paul, he reveals a mystery because the Lord has said, now's the time. I want you to help these people understand. This thing, the timing's right now, and the mystery of how the Jews and the Gentiles are heirs together is based on this dispensation of grace. Big word today, dispensation. The dispensation of grace. As we read through the Bible, as we read from Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, it's going to help us a ton. It's going to help us clear up a lot of stuff, a lot of confusion, if we understand that basically God is taking mankind, marching mankind, let's say, through eight primary dispensations. Many of you have heard this before. Dispensationalism, we could call it. It is kind of sensational. But dispensationalism, there's eight primary dispensations or ways in which he has related to us. This is fascinating, you guys, because when I look at these, I think nobody's going to stand before the throne and say, God, you didn't know how to relate to me. You didn't know how to get my attention. You didn't know how, you didn't know what to use on me. No, nobody's ever going to stand before him with any excuse. He's tried to reach mankind in so many different ways. It's amazing. Mostly through his son, of course. But this is great because there are those who say, we don't need God. And maybe you know people like that. We just need to get right. We just need a new guy in the White House. Well, I agree with that, but we don't need spiritual revival. We need a political revolution. Others say, if we could just get rid of all the fossil fuels and all the pollutants and we could make our environment better and we'd all really live in harmony. I think that term fossil fuel is garbage. And that philosophy too. But others say, if only my parents weren't weirdos, I'd be happy. I don't know, Or my wife or my husband or whatever. I don't know. And many even say the problem is faith. If we could see what we're supposed to believe in, if we're asked to believe something we can't see or hear and we can't touch, if we could just see it, if we could just touch it, if we could hear it, then we could believe whatever it is we're supposed to believe. A lot of people say that, don't they? So you know what God does? He says, all right, people, have it your way. Go to Burger King. No, wait, wrong message. No, have it your way. I'm going to march you right through these different ideas or theories, if you will, or whatever, these dispensations, these different ways I've tried to reach man, minister to man as mankind goes through history. I'm going to march you through these that you think might bring about happiness. And he started with the first dispensation. Now listen to this. But the dispensation of innocence, which began with the creation of man, and it lasted until the fall in Eden. And it completely obliterates the blame of this, it's my parents' fault syndrome. Adam and Eve didn't have any parents. God was the father, of course, but Adam and Eve are never going to stand before the throne and go, oh, it was my parents' fault. So this obliterates that parent syndrome blame thing. Adam and Eve were perfectly healthy. They had no human parents. They didn't have a dysfunctional family to blame everything on. But what happened? They chose to disobey. They did of their own free will. So then the dispensation of innocence shows mankind that even if he had a perfect family situation like these two, he's still a sinner who's going to rebel against God, and he's going to wander away into his own sin. See, our generation and culture need to understand that this dispensation of innocence nullifies the argument that the reason we're so messed up is because of our parents. Now, the next one, the dispensation of conscience. This one lasted approximately 1,700 years, maybe a little bit less than that. And it goes from the fall of man to the flood. You know, now people say, if we could just follow our own conscience, if we could just let everybody do his own thing, we could all live in harmony. How would that be if everybody followed their own conscience? Think about that. But the world became filled with such violence and sexual immorality that giants were produced on the earth. That's another story we could talk about some other time. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it basically says that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil, was wicked all the time. All the time, continually. That's how bad it got before the flood. So that's the result of this. The planet was so perverted that only one man had any interest in really following God. And we know, of course, Genesis 6:8, it was Noah and his family. You know, I even wonder, Noah was a patriarch. Noah was into God. Noah was found grace with God. He loved God. He worshiped God and everything. I wonder how many of his family were like sort of forced to get on that ark. I mean, maybe as everything was developing, they realized, yeah, we better get on the ark. But I wonder if initially they all thought he was nuts. Dad's out there again, 120 years building the ark every day. And all the people are mocking him out and thinking he's a nut. What's a flood? What's rain? What's all that stuff? Anyway, you want to talk about a father who hung in there. Again, he's the only one who had any interest in walking righteously and responding to God, Noah. Now, the dispensation of government. The next one, that lasted approximately 425 years from the flood to the Tower of Babel. During that time, God established the first governmental order. And basically, really, it's based on capital punishment. We've learned that from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 and so. And then we just saw it not that long ago in Exodus 21 and verses 23 and 24. And he added to that again. But man decided to add to God's order by undertaking the first governmental project. We're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. We're going to reach God on our own. We're going to come up with our own plan and our own method. This is religion. We're going to come up with an alternate way to reach heaven, something else other than God's way. That's what religion is. So they build this Tower of Babel. Let's find another way to reach heaven. But isn't that what religion and cults are all about? Our own way. Our own method. So Genesis 11 tells us it was constructed with bricks and slime. And I find that very appropriate. A government project. A description that fits the project that ended in disaster. So the dispensation of promise. That lasted approximately 430 years from Abraham to the time of the Exodus. Man says, if I just had a promise, I know my life would be successful. I don't need God. I just need a vision. Well, Abraham received a promise like that. And he was told that his descendants would number as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore and all that. That he would live in a new land too. That he would be an example to the other people in the world and all that. What happened? Well, his descendants ended up in Egypt, baking bricks in the burning desert sun. And then we see the dispensation of the law that lasted 1,500 years from Exodus to the cross of Calvary. So we have the next dispensation. And some think that if man had rules and regulations to follow, everything would be great. Okay, So God gave man the law. And there are still people who think if I could just find the right how-to book, I would know how to do everything. Well, that's what the internet does, right? We have the how-to book right here, though. This is the how-to book. If you go to other books, you know, and I understand we need to in some cases, this is for life. This is the book we really need, but everybody's looking for that book, you know what I'm saying? Law, we need law, we need it written down so we know how to do it and everything, but the law really, it was perfectly sensible, and actually it's beautifully practical, but the only problem is people can't keep the law. They just can't do it. The only problem, we cannot keep it. So what comes next? Where we are now, the dispensation of grace. This is marvelous. This is, like the song says, it's amazing, amazing grace. This is the dispensation that we live in right now and of which Paul writes. And the dispensation of grace, again, it's amazing. It brings us to the place where we realize that neither innocence or conscience or government or promise or vision or rules or regulations can or will save us. None of that stuff. But do you see the plan? Do you see how God has shown? Let me show you all these different ways. I've tried to put it into perspective for you to understand me and how to react. And man, because God loves us so much, he gave us free choice. Free choice. I wouldn't force my wife to love me. That wouldn't really be love. She chooses to. It's a miracle, but you know. With that choice, God says, I want you to choose me because you love me. And because we have free choice, we also have the opportunity to make stupid choices, wrong choices, bad choices. And man constantly does. Now we're in this dispensation of grace. And God is saying, I love you. I died for your sin. I died for your sin. You need to believe in me. Trust me. Ask me to be your savior. Ask me to save you. Repent of your sin. Realize who I am. Realize what I did. You're mine. I'll take care of it. I already did take care of it. It's finished. I've taken care of it. I love you. And he invites everybody. He says, I rose again too. So if you confess your need for me with your mouth and you believe me in your heart, you'll be saved. Just like we saw in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Then we have the dispensation of tribulation, let's say, spoken of in Revelation 6 through 19, a time period on earth, 7 years, where it's going to be horrible. The church will be removed. Everything's going wrong. Everything's happening. It'll be an unbelievable, difficult time. People complain about believing in something they can't see or hear, right? So God says, okay, you want to see something? Hey, you want to hear something? You know, like my uncle. You want to see something? Here it comes. So angels will be flying through the sky proclaiming the gospel. Hard to picture, right? Disease will be everywhere. Continents will be ripping apart and all that. Hailstones are going to hammer the planet. Imagine 100-pound hailstones. Imagine bowling balls falling from the sky. Well, imagine, what are they, 15 pounds at most? Imagine 100-pound hailstones, what they do. Your car is gone in one shot. They're going to hammer the planet. Seas will turn to blood. Mountains will vanish. Disease will be everywhere. Continents will be splitting apart. The result is going to be that the majority of those who experience these cataclysmic changes, they're not going to cry to the Rock of Ages. They're not going to cry out to it. It's amazing, isn't it? They won't cry out to the Rock of Ages to save them. They'll be crying for the rocks to fall upon them. This is how hard the human heart is. We're not going to cry out to that God. Let the rocks fall on us and crush us. Revelation 6:16. But after that 7-year period of the tribulation, the Lord comes back to earth where he will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Yeah. Now, some say that that is the seventh dispensation, and it's called the millennial kingdom of Christ, the 1,000-year reign here on earth. It'll last, of course, 1,000 years, as Jesus himself rules here. Imagine that. Jesus rules on earth, and it will happen. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. There will be no more war. Disease will no longer plague the planet. I love that. The environment will be perfect. People will say, today, if we only didn't have pollution, if we only didn't have disease, if we only didn't have crime, we'd be happy and content. But in reality, what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? After a perfect 1,000 years of Jesus ruling on this planet, you know what happens? It's amazing. There's going to be a rebellion against God, because for that 1,000 years, Satan was thrown in a pit and bound up. And God lets him out after that 1,000 years. And you know what happens? He hooks people again. He gets people, he causes another rebellion. It's amazing. See, God has shown every way that he can who he is and how much he loves us and how many ways he's tried to bring us to him and everything. And so that totally disproves hundreds of theories of that a good environment makes good people. Because those people, some of those people that have just gone through that perfect 1,000 years are still going to rebel against God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus ruling here on earth even. So it just shows you that living in a perfect environment, people still rebel. Human beings are the nuttiest. I'm one of them. I'm probably the worst, but I try to figure them out. I always say that, you know, what do they say? That a diamond is the hardest thing in the universe? I think it's the human heart that's rejected Christ. So an understanding of the dispensations is going to keep us from being confused by the way God deals differently through Scripture. Because in the unfolding story of his progressive revelation, God shows that man has no idea how to find satisfaction apart from him. Can't be done. You know this. All those things you have, all those things you crave, all those things you covet, all those things you're lusting for, once you get them, what is it like? You got to take care of them. You got to wash them, clean them, maintain them. They can't go with you. They rust, rot, they break down. There's no satisfaction in all that stuff, maybe for a little while, but the ultimate satisfaction is nothing but Jesus Christ. And that's the whole thing. He's showing that you can't find success or satisfaction apart from him. You just can't. So, having said all that, we're going to turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. So we got through half of it, and after spending the first half of the chapter 15 talking about unity in the body, very important, Paul shifts gears to discuss ministry in the world, which is important. Take it to the world. What is the Great Commission? Go out and preach the gospel. Go out and lead them to me. Tell them how good I am. Tell them that I've died for their sins. Please go out there and spread the word. And that's for all of us, isn't it? So it's ministry in the world. And these two are very closely related, unity in the body and the ministry in the world. So when does unity in the church happen? Basically, it happens when we minister in the world. And if you check out the Harvest Crusades, if any of you have ever been a part of one of Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusades, I've been a part of both of them and one of the leadership team at one point. But it's amazing who gets up here on the platform. There's guys from all these different denominations who don't speak to each other like the last decade. Well, that's a different denomination. I have breakfast with these guys. I think that we all agree on the gospel. But you'd be surprised who's up on the platform. Ministers and denominations that might not speak to one another, they're all brought together for one purpose. The most important thing there is, salvation. You know, when all the churches agree that the most important thing is salvation, coming to Christ. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want your sins forgiven? Don't you want to have a relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? He loves you so much. And that should put every difference to bed. I mean, can't speak about that enough. But anyway, people need to know, we need to let folks know that heaven's right around the corner. We've never been closer. We're so close to being snatched out of here right now. It could happen at any moment. And that's what we need to do. We need to speak to one another that we're brought together for one purpose, to let folks know that right around the corner, it's coming and there's hope in Jesus Christ. We got to tell people, you guys, this is a generation. See, you're thinking, I'll let somebody else do it. I don't have that gift. Yes, you do. You've got the Holy Spirit. See, you're part of the team. We're supposed to. And I know I put a lot of pressure on everybody to share, but tough. The Holy Spirit puts the pressure on me to put the pressure on you, okay? So, yeah, hallelujah is right. A farmer in Iowa was asked, don't you think all these fences ruin the beauty out here of the countryside? And he said, yep, until the corn starts growing and then you can't see the fences anymore. And I thought, there's a sermon in that. Because When the fruit is growing, you don't see the differences. See, when the corn grew up, you couldn't see the fences. If there's fruit in the church between the denominations, you won't see the differences. You won't see fences. When are there fences in the church? When there's no fruit. So that's when the divisions become real and pronounced. But when there's growth and fruit, evangelism and ministry, the fences of factionalism just disappear. We need to think about that. So that's why the more evangelistic a church is, the less divided it becomes. So anyways, we ended last week with verse 13, which says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Wow. God's the source of eternal hope. He's the source of life. He's the source of salvation. He's the object of hope for all believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the believer's hope comes through Scripture, which was written and is applied to every believing heart by the Holy Spirit. Guys, let the water of the Word wash over your soul at least once a day. You've got to. Be washed by the water of the Word. Let it minister to you. Let it wash over you. Sit there prayerfully and ask God for understanding. Let it sink in. Ask Him again. Pray some more. Read it again. Get in a regular routine of reading the Word. He says, verse 14, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So Paul said, I know you're filled with knowledge, and I know you're filled with goodness, and that you're able to admonish one another and everything, but I've written these things in order to you in order that you might remember these truths. This is important, that I believe that one of the things Paul realized his main job was to remind people. I think that's what I do. I think most of the time I'm standing up here reminding you of what you already know. You know, you guys know the Word. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." So Paul says, I know you're filled with all knowledge, and I know you're filled with all goodness, and that you're able to admonish one another, but I've written these things to you in order that you may remember these truths. And I just said that twice so that you would remember these truths. But Peter said the same thing when he wrote, listen, I would not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things. No, you know them, and you're established in them, in the present truth. In other words, that's 2 Peter 1:12. He's saying, I'm reminding you. We need reminding. How much reminding? I don't know about you guys, but I have like 15 calendars that I write everything down because I don't want to forget anything, because I'm forgetting things at a phenomenal rate these days. Haven't we found it incredible that we forget the things we really want to remember, but we remember the things we wish we could forget, don't we? And it's a mystery to me, but it's at least partially explained by the fact that Satan wants to remind you of your failings day and night, day and night. He goes before the throne of God as the accuser, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the accuser, day and night, going before the throne. Lord, do you know what Jesse did today? Or whoever. I mean, he does. He goes before the throne and he reminds the Lord. And then he reminds you. Some of those things you've forgotten, they come back up. And you've already confessed those things. But somehow he stirs that guilt up and you feel like, I got to confess it again. He forgot that. And now he remembers because you reminded him. You know what I mean? See, he can choose to forget. Again, he's constantly reminding us of our failures, the enemy, while he also is constantly seeking to snatch away the scripture that you know. How many of you have memorized a verse that you can't even remember right now? Think about it. Think about it. And he wants to snatch that scripture from our memories. Just Matthew 13, 19. And it's not how much we know, folks. It's how well we know what we know. We want to get volumes. You know what? Make sure what you know well before you go on and get at another ton on. How well we know what we know, you know? Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. D.L. Moody, many of you have heard of D.L. Moody, became a great preacher. He started off as a shoe salesman, and he got hooked, and he just fell in love with the Lord. He was captured by Christ. He became one of the most effective soul winners, I think, ever. He made a vow to the Lord, I have to share the gospel with at least one unbeliever every single day, at least one. That's his vow that he made to the Lord. He decided in his heart that he would do that. And one day he let everything go, you know, and the busyness of the day and everything. And he realized it's almost midnight. And he runs out on the street and he just finds a guy. And he's got to tell the guy about the gospel. So he runs out there and he finds this guy. He shares the gospel with this unbeliever that day. He went out in the streets of Chicago to do this. And he found a guy and he said to the guy, are you ready for heaven? And the guy looks at him kind of startled and says, that's none of your business. And D.L. Moody goes, actually, it is. I'm a pastor. This is my business. But you know what, you guys? It's all of our business. This is all of our business. If you're in the body of Christ, that guy, he's startled. This is none of your business. Mind your own business. Moody answered, this is my business. It's our business too. Did you ever go for a walk in the cemetery? You know, I remember walking in the cemetery one time and there was a lot going on, like ladies were having a picnic and kids were playing hide and go seek and, you know, behind tombstones and things like that. But the tombstones, I thought, can be an iconic backdrop for the women who are picnicking there and the kids who are hiding, playing hide and go seek. Because observing the scene, I think it made me, it reminded me of the simple calling that God has on each one of us to minister the gospel of God. How so? Because as the world plays game among the tombstones, eternity is only a heartbeat away. Here these kids are playing, and it's a graveyard. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? I thought, here they are playing and picnicking, and death is symbolized everywhere. But Paul told his young protege, Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. In so doing, you will be accounted as being a faithful minister, 1 Timothy 4:6. And then he says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Christ Jesus in those things which pertain to God, Paul says. For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient. So Paul says, I won't speak of anything that hasn't been wrought by me. In other words, I'm only going to tell you what I've seen. I can only speak of what I've experienced. I've found that if you dedicate your life to Christ and he does become your business and you've been doing this long enough and you're a pastor, you're a minister, whatever, he'll put you through a whole lot of experiences so that you can speak from your heart. He's saying, I'm only going to tell you what I've seen or of what the Lord has done through me by his grace. In other words, I've seen it, he's saying. And he says here, to make the Gentiles obedient by word. How do we share the gospel with a world that's playing hide and seek in the cemetery? How do you do that? By word, by sharing the scriptures. We may not understand all of the implications doctrinally. We may have trouble defending the scriptures intellectually. Maybe you just don't think, I don't know enough, or you're intimidated. The enemy scares everybody when it's time to share the gospel, doesn't he? But like C.H. Spurgeon, he said, you know, he was asked, how do you defend the Bible? He said, you defend the Bible like you defend a lion. Open the door of its cage. Let it out. That's it. Do you know that if you take somebody to the Bible and you just read them scripture and you don't even come up with the words to explain it, that's enough? Do you know that God's word has so much power that all you've got to do is read it to people? And if it doesn't minister to them, then, you know, you're like me. What's going on there? How come the Holy Spirit isn't ministering to this guy? It's up to him, isn't it? The power of the word is so strong that I don't even have to stand up here and explain it. I could just read it, and it'll save people. It'll speak to people. It'll minister to people. Just let it out. If the word is alive and powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Just start sharing the scriptures and watch and see what the lion of the tribe of Judah does, what he does with the word that he's given to you. Now, verse 18 continued, we see here he's being obedient to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now, spiritual authority and power come when we share the things we ourselves are living out. I find that a lot of times my week goes according to what I'm going to be teaching up here on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever. This was a tough week. I think a lot of you had a really, really difficult week, but we're living these things out. That's why I share so much about grace. We all need it. I've embraced it. There's no other way. I'm so thankful for God, to God for it, but grace isn't a theological concept to me. It's what I need desperately. It's what we all need. Grace. Do we understand grace? Grace is given to us free. It's a free gift. We know what judgment is. We know what mercy is. Mercy's not getting the judgment we deserve. Well, grace is getting what we could never possibly deserve, ever. You see, those truths that you personally need, that you're personally thankful for, and you're personally growing in, are the truths that'll come alive in a really powerful way as you share them with others. The best thing we can do about the Lord, do you know what the Lord did in my life? Let me tell you. Tell people how you got saved. What was it? Tell people, you know, one day I was reading the Bible. Listen to this. Can I read it to you? You know, there's so many ways we can do this. It's amazing. You'd be surprised the reaction of the people. Maybe they're waiting for somebody to come to them. Maybe we always have this idea in our head that they're going to shut me down and tune me out or punch me in the mouth or whatever it is. You'd be surprised. Share with others. Anyways, he says that he's done this through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So concerning signs and wonders, Jesus, in Mark 16:17, he said, signs shall follow them that believe. You know, now people today in the United States, they say, we don't see any signs and miracles or anything like that. Well, he said that this, he said this in the context of evangelism. In other words, get going. And as you're going, these things will follow you. I've seen miracles. I've seen lots of miracles. I have. And if you're like, well, they don't even happen anymore, you know, and well, get going. And as you're going, I'll be flowing through you. I'll be doing signs and wonders before you. Saints, the Holy Spirit is like the steam in a locomotive. The steam powers the locomotive. It's an amazing power. It's not just to toot that whistle, toot, toot, you know, as it's coming down the track. It's for that too, but it powers this whole huge locomotive, you know what I mean? But it'll do the horn too, or whatever you call it, you know? So it's like the steam in a locomotive, the Holy Spirit. He's here to move the engine down the track, not just toot the whistle. And too many people look for the power of the Holy Spirit as a whistle tooter, as an end in itself. But the Lord says in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. You may have the Holy Spirit because you're born again. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's not enough. I mean, it is enough, but you can ask for more. Lord, I want the Holy Spirit to come upon me. I want this dunamis power that Paul talks about. Do you ask for this on a daily basis? Do you ask for this when you need it? Lord, I'm going through a trial. I need the Holy Spirit. Fill me up with the Holy Spirit. Come upon me. Baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Everybody needs to do this. You do. If you're thinking, my walk is lame, I don't know what this guy's talking about, I don't understand, I read the Bible, I can't share, I can't. Ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Ask for this anointing. Don't be afraid of it either. It's something that God will give freely. He says, if we know how to give good gifts, don't we understand that He gives the greatest gift of all? He'll give you the Holy Spirit. Amazing. So when people ask why we don't see more signs and wonders today, we could say, go to Iran. Go to Africa. It's happening there, like the book of Acts. See, over here, it's lame and it's stagnant. You know, yeah, Bibles are everywhere and radio programs and TV programs, and we're getting bored. You go over there, they'll fight over one page of a Bible, one page in Africa, and they'll pass it around, the whole village, just a page. Well, start evangelizing and watch and see what the Lord will do in you. And the miracles that'll follow through you, or flow through you, is better. But even if we never saw an external sign or wonder or miracle, we'd be in good company. Because Jesus, what did Jesus say? Of all the men who had ever lived, who was the greatest in Jesus' opinion? Well, in Jesus' understanding, it was John the Baptist was the greatest of them all, he said. Greater than Elijah? Wow. No man was greater. Not Elijah who called down fire from heaven. Not Elisha who raised the dead. Not Moses who parted the sea. He said it was John the Baptist. Amazing. Jesus said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. But John did no miracles, John 10:41 says. So if you've never performed a miracle or seen a miracle, you're in good company. See, we expect so much. You think of a guy like John the Baptist, Jesus called him the greatest. I think there's more we're going to learn about John the Baptist that we don't know. I think his whole life was so dedicated to Christ, there was nothing else, nothing at all. Can you imagine that? I tell the Lord that every day. I want to be so sold out that nothing else matters, because he'll put everything else into perspective. But think about that. You're in good company then. If John did no miracle, but Jesus said, all things John spoke of this man were true, as John 10:41 says. What man? Jesus Christ. So talking about Jesus is something I can do, right? I can do that. John did that. I can do that. You can do that. Why not? Do you know there are people out there that you mention the name of Jesus, sometimes inside they're like, oh, I really need to hear this. But we're looking at them thinking, oh, they're going to shut me down. And no, see what happens. You can do this. You can actually do this. You can mention the name of Jesus. Talking about Jesus is something we can all do. And yeah, I'd love to have the powerful, miraculous ministry of Paul. But in the meantime, I'll try to walk in the footsteps of John the Baptist, pointing others towards Jesus. Look at everybody in this room can be a John the Baptist because Jesus is coming. And John the Baptist couldn't get everywhere on the planet, but if we all spread out, we can. Thousands of John the Baptist. He's coming again. He's coming. So anyways, verse 19 continued. So that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In his 1,400-mile congregation, let's say, Paul preached the gospel. And truly, the simplicity of the gospel is powerful. It's really simple. Don't be embarrassed about it. Don't back away from it. Don't feel like you need to be deeper than Paul was. There's a lot of people in this room that are a lot smarter than me. I just do it. I just know that you need this more than the water you drink or the air you breathe or the food you eat. You need Jesus Christ. I can't help it. You don't need to be deeper than Paul. All you need to do is share God's word. So Paul said, I travel everywhere simply preaching the good news of Jesus. That's it. So verse 20, he says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul's desire was to go where nobody's been before. You know, like Star Trek, right? Paul said, I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. I'm not going to dip into an aquarium. I'm going to be a fisher of men. I'm going to fish the sea. I like that. So to do this, Paul walked 14,000 miles, they figure. This guy, I'll tell you what, he was committed. He was committed. There's times as a pastor or a teacher or a minister or a missionary, the Lord challenges you, how bad do you really want to do this? 14,000 miles. And with us too, we need to find areas where nobody's meeting a specific need. How about work? How about your neighborhood? Who's preaching the gospel there? Who's sharing Jesus at work? Anybody? See, there's lots of places where nobody's ministering, and God is saying here through Paul, I'm not going to go where other people have been, and oh man, I'm in a place where nobody's gone before. Maybe it's me. You think? I mean, think about this. So he wants to go where nobody else has gone. No one is reaching a particular group. Do this and ask the Lord if by his grace you can reach that group. Why not? Touch these folks or meet that need. You guys ever seen, go into a town and there's a church on every corner? There's four corners. There's a church, a church, a church, a church. What does that say? They're all like on top of each other. What is the atmosphere in the town? Oh, there's four churches right on. Why do they need that many churches on the corners? Maybe something's not going right. And they're definitely going where it looks like other men have gone before. There's places out there, I'm just telling you guys, that nobody's gone. We think of, you might think of the Amazon or the Congo. Who's going to go down there? Well, if it's that much on your heart, you are. Now think about it. What about upstairs, next door, down the street? I don't know. He says in verse 21, and I love this phrase. Here it is again. But as it is written. What does that mean? If it says, as it is written, you know why it's written? So you can read it. That's what it means. To whom he has not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So again, we see the phrase, it is written, which means it should be read. It's written for us to reread. And Paul quotes Isaiah 52:15 here as this confirmation of Scripture, for going to those who have not seen, who have not heard, in order that they might see and understand, and hear and understand. So this verse introduces Isaiah's great chapter 53. I'd urge you to go home and read Isaiah 53. You know, I tried to read it to the Jews at the Temple Mount Institute in Israel, and one woman took my Bible and kind of tossed it over to the side. We don't read Isaiah 53. We're only into the Pentateuch, you know, and she'd made Aliyah to Israel and all that. She's from Brooklyn, and here she is in the Temple Institute taking us on a guided tour and all that. We don't read Isaiah 53. But that verse introduces Isaiah's great 53 chapter, which contains the most comprehensive, complete, really exposition, sobering exposition in the Bible of the sacrifice and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote this, remember, to both the Jews, the Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians in Rome. But now, having no more place, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. So keep in mind that when Paul wrote this, he was in Corinth and he desperately wants to go to Rome. For which cause I also have been much hindered from coming. So keep in mind that. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward, or that's the King James, right? Toward there. By you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, which are churches, the churches of Philippi and Corinth, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this first, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Maybe because of persecution or drought, whatever it might be, the saints in Jerusalem were undergoing this season of poverty. It was bad. So Gentile believers, realizing their indebtedness to the church in Jerusalem, I think this is sweet. They realize they're in debt. We can help them. We're going to send them something. So they're going through this poverty, and the Gentile believers raise up this money. They're indebted for evangelizing the region, and they collected an offering for the church in Jerusalem. I think that's awesome. So after delivering their gift, Paul planned to go on to Spain, verse 24. I personally believe he made it. I believe he made it. I'll tell you why in a minute. We don't know for sure that he made it, but church tradition says he made it. Now, we know what Jesus says about tradition. If it's not scripture, tradition could be off the wall, but church tradition does, you know, indicates that he made it, that he actually went to Spain, and then he went on into England. But again, it can't be absolutely verified that he did, okay? I personally believe that he did go to Spain because right before his death, he wrote, I have finished my course. Timothy 4, 7, 2 Timothy. So whether or not Paul's plan went the way that he hoped, the fact is that he had a plan. He had a plan. Do you have a plan? Think about this. He had a plan. He says, I have finished my course. So his plan must have lined up with what the Lord desired. And we know that his epistles have been published all over the world by now. And a lot of people go through these seasons where they're not doing anything. You could ask them, what's your plan? I don't know. Do you have a plan? No. Do you guys have any kind of plan? Think about this. I know I've helped a few people out. You know, people will say, I don't have one. What's your intention? I don't know. What do you hope to accomplish in the remaining years of your life? Beats me. You know, Paul had a plan. He really did. And I'd encourage all of us to seek the Lord and say, Lord, show me your plan. Show me, what is your plan for me as it relates to my family, to my job, to my kids, whatever it might be. What is your plan, Lord? What is your plan for my ministry? What do you have in store for me? Seek him. Lord, I really want to hear from you. Listen, if that's really your heart, Lord, I really want to hear from you. And you're spending that time seeking him, he will answer you. We are this instant society. If he doesn't answer me in 10 minutes, I'm out of here, man. No. You need to pursue him. You need to sit with him. Maybe he doesn't answer your question the first time because he wants to see you come back. If he gave you an answer right away, you might not come back. Without vision, people perish. Proverbs 29:18. Today, there's such a lack of vision. Ask people, what's your vision? What's your plan? There's such a lack of vision today. It's crazy. Why? Well, television is a great part of that. We'd rather sit in front of that stupid box than go off and ask the Lord, what do you have for me, Lord? I want to spend some time with you. Can I talk to you? Can I sit with you? There's a lady in here who tells me about, she'll spend hours in the Bible in the morning before all you guys are out of bed. I like that. I like that a lot. So next time you feel a lack of vision, turn off your television and go for a walk and ask the Lord what his plan is for your life. Do you love the Lord more than that show, that team, whatever it might be? He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So this word we translate strive, it's sunagozonome. It's the Greek, you know, the New Testament written in Greek. But it's where we get the word agonize from. Agonize with me. Do you agonize in prayer? You ever be that intense and fervent in your prayer that you're agonizing? Maybe you're down on your face and you're burying your nose in the rug. You ever do that? It's good for your back, by the way, if you do it right. But in other words, Paul's asking for passionate, fervent prayer because he knew danger awaited him in Jerusalem. He's going to do it anyway. You know, when you get up every day and you know what's ahead of you because you're sharing the gospel with people and you know it's going to be a heck of a day, you know what's coming at you, but you're going to do it anyways because you love the Lord that much? That's him. How did he know that he was in danger? Because everywhere he goes, every city he went, people kept saying, do you know what you're going to experience in Jerusalem? Do you know you're going to be in for it there? You're headed for real problems in Jerusalem. Acts 20 and 21, he knows. Paul's flock was the Gentile world, verse 18. His power came from the Holy Spirit, verse 19. His priority was the gospel, verse 19. His policy was to build on no man's foundation, verse 20. His plan was to go to Rome, verses 22 and 23. And he knew what he was in for. Know that. What you're in for. I'll tell you what, it's exciting. Steve Manning, he's one of those guys, he asked me, how you doing? It's a weekly battle, isn't it? Isn't it? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, listen, for a great door, a huge opportunity, a great door, an effectual, it's very important, and it's a powerful thing. For a great door, an effectual, is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Wow. So that's what you're in store for. 1 Corinthians 16:9. There's lots of opportunity, but Paul also realized this golden opportunity, but he also realized that serving Christ at that time, here he is in Ephesus and everything, that when he wrote that, but he realized that there were many adversaries, many spiritual ones, many physical ones. And I'll tell you what, Satan will use the physical ones to come against you. They'll get in your face. Or there could be lots of adversaries in different ways, much opposition, spiritual, physical, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. So he realized this. And that's the unchanging picture, too, for us. I was reading the other day where everybody I can think of that I read or relate to or talk to says the spiritual atmosphere is ramped up like never before. The enemy knows he's outnumbered, he's outfoxed, he's going to lose. He knows he doesn't have a lot of time left, all that stuff. And he knows we know. And he's doing everything to keep you from sharing the gospel with somebody else. And that's our mission. So that's what this gives us about Christian service. On the one hand, there are the fields white and they're ready for harvest. And that excites me every day. Lord, there's so many people out there. There's so much opportunity. Put them before me. I'll talk to them. This white field ready for harvest on the one hand. And on the other, there's a sleepless enemy who seeks to obstruct us. We're on his turf. He's unseen. But greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. And he wants to divide us. He wants to oppose us in every conceivable way. This enemy is relentless. So be relentless. We don't have much time left, no matter how you look at it. Fight to the end. Don't sit on the bench. I was never anybody who could sit on the bench. I never did. I want to get in there and I want to fight. And sometimes it hurts and sometimes it's painful and sometimes it's really tough. But you know what? We don't have that much longer to go. We can do this. So, and with all that left, there's one thing was left. Paul needs prayer. He says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. That's what I need. Paul requested prayer in three specific areas. The first is seen here, that he might be protected from the unbelievers in Jerusalem who are out to do him in, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. And then second, Paul requested prayer that the believers in Jerusalem might accept him, of course, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. I like this because the third thing, Paul requests prayer that he might come with joy to Rome. Do you know that when he was in a Roman jail, he wrote Philippians? He's a prisoner of Caesar. You read Philippians. It's all joy. He's in jail when he wrote this. Would you sit in jail and write a letter to some other folks in another city about joy as you're sitting in jail? Probably not. I don't know if I could. But he wants to come to Rome with joy. Paul says, agonize with me in prayer. You know what? Anybody ever comes up to you and they're in ministry and they say, would you pray for me? Underlying that is please. My pastor used to do that to me. Jim, he'd grab my hands, pray for me. I'm like, okay. We'd pray right there. And he goes, well, keep on praying. Don't stop praying. And I knew, man, he's under attack. And it happens. There's sometimes where you just want to freak out. You want to quit. It's coming so hard and so fast that why am I doing this? And the Lord breaks through because you love me. So agonize with me in prayer. He said that I might be protected from the unbelievers who are out there to get me and that I might be accepted by the believers who are out there waiting for me and that I might come to you with joy and be refreshed mutually. You know, I was reading about these covens of witches get together and they try to cast spells all over pastors. It makes me laugh, you know, and they have little power, but was Paul protected? Well, the stoning he received was so severe at the hands of the unbelieving Jews that his life was spared only when he was taken into protective custody by this Licinius, a Roman centurion. Acts 21. Was Paul accepted? Well, remember how the believers themselves were the real reason for the stoning that he received. The believers. See, that can happen too. Being in ministry, sometimes it's the believers who throw the biggest stones, you know. Plus, they never even thanked him for the offering that he risked his life to deliver to them, nor does Scripture ever record any of them taking him in or taking care of him, you know, or anything like that, caring for him those 2 years he was in protective custody. Did he come to Rome with joy? Well, he traveled to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He went to Rome on a boat with prisoners, so it was an all-expense-paid trip. Was he protected? Well, he didn't die. Was he bloodied? Yep, he sure was, but he didn't die. Was he accepted by the believers? Not initially, but eventually, because Peter himself instructed the believers to listen to what Paul had to say, 2 Peter 3:15. Peter even says that Paul's writings are scripture. That Paul, what Paul wrote was scripture, 2 Peter 3:16. So they did eventually, but he made it to Rome. He didn't travel all the way, you know, the way that he intended to travel, but at least it was all expenses paid. Folks, like Paul, sometimes we say, pray for me, I'm going through this struggle, I'm going through that. Here are three things I need to, you know, to see happen. And even though we pray with fervency, sometimes initially it seems that just the opposite happens. What I hope for, the opposite. But wait, because I've found that usually when I think prayers aren't being answered, we don't know. They may be being answered in a different way. We just expect it one way or the other. And it's because I haven't seen the unique, awesome way that God is working. I read an article once in a paper about a woman in Alaska who tried to call her sister in Idaho. So she mistakenly dials the wrong area code. She dialed a house in Vermont. She dialed an area code 802 rather than Idaho's area code 208. And the lady in Vermont who answered the call at that moment was suffering a severe heart attack. And she kept saying, God, help me, help me. And this other lady received this phone call and all that. So as a result, the woman in Alaska hears the gasping and all that, help me, God, help me. And the woman in Alaska was able to find this woman where she lived through the telephone operators and all that, saved her life. And I thought, our days, our prayers are like that. God works them the way that he wants them to go. We think he's not answering our prayer. And here he'll put us in touch with the right thing at the right time. It saved this woman's life. So sometimes when we pray, we think that all we get are busy signals or we get wrong numbers or whatever. But God's working in ways that if we just hang in there, we'll see his hand. We will. We'll see his hand as evidence in this familiar prayer. Listen to this. I read this before once. They found this in a dead soldier's pocket from the Civil War. He wrote it. He said, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. And that's the way of the Lord. In the middle of your own civil war, maybe you're a soldier. In the middle of your war, we may not see God's hand, but on the other side we'll say, Lord, I got nothing I asked for, but I got everything that I really needed. Not wanted, needed. So the purpose and the power of prayer aren't to get our ways for our lives, it's to get God's way done, God's will, to get the Lord's blessing on our life. It's not for us, it's for him, for his way, his will to be done. The prayers Paul requests, they're truly answered in the best possible way because so many lives have been touched. Many folks were saved, they were encouraged. And here today, look at today. Here we are gleaning from what he's written. Many lives were touched, many folks saved, encouraged, because people prayed. And finally, look at verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So it sounds like an ending or a benediction, and yet next week, chapter 16, we're going to see the biggest P.S. to any letter you've ever seen. Chapter 16 is like, oh, by the way, P.S. He's like me. He just can't stop talking. So it's packed with information. But in chapter 15, listen, we saw the Lord named the God of patience and consolation, verse 5, the God of hope, verse 13, and now the God of peace. He's the source of everything good. He is. And everything a poor sinner needs now and eternally. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, I just want to thank you for all the dads, for our dads. Thank you for making us dads. Thank you, Lord, for our children. What a blessing. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. And I pray, Father, that we all ask on a need-to basis, or maybe we don't even really need to be filled and refreshed with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? We do need it. We need it all the time. So I ask, Lord, for you right now, to every willing heart that receives this, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. You would come upon us right now and baptize us with your Holy Spirit. Come in and take over. Fill us afresh, fill us new. Maybe some people are being baptized for the first time, Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells in them, but the Holy Spirit is coming upon them. We pray, Lord, that you would give the spiritual gifts, and I pray they would all be operable. Lord, that people would use their gifts to edify one another. The world is ripe for harvest, and we need to get out there despite whatever opposition we face. Lord, you're with us. How can we not win? If God is for us, who can be against us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.